Dear God, I pray for everyone in this room today that you would help them to learn something from you today, that you would open their hearts and their minds to what you have to say to them, and that you would just leave us with something to think about today. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us. Please be seated.
If you have children that would like to join us for children's church, they can be dismissed at this time. Now, many of you are familiar with the story of Nate Saint and the other four missionaries who were killed in Ecuador in 1956. These men had been trying to share the gospel with the Wadani tribe, and on that January day, they were suddenly and mercilessly slaughtered. Nate's son, Steve, says it this way. When I was 5 years old, my mother called me into her bedroom and told me that my hero, the man whom I wanted to grow up and be just like, the man in whom all my dreams and aspirations were centered, was never coming back to live with us again. It was my dad. And I remember thinking, but he promised me that he would teach me to fly. He promised me that. How could he just leave? Then Mom said he had gone to live with Jesus, and I thought, oh, it was something that we all look forward to, but I couldn't understand why he didn't come take us with him, why he just left us behind. Steve Saint grew up. He forgave his father's murderers, many of whom had put their trust in Jesus Christ. Steve's commitment to evangelizing hard-to-reach people groups led him to found the Indigenous Peoples Technology and Education Center, ITEC. Steve and his wife, Jenny, had 3 boys, and Steve says, we finally had a little girl. I made her promise me that she would never grow up. She broke that promise and went away to college. Later that year, Stephanie came home from college and she went to bed early with a headache and she asked for prayer. Steve says, while I was praying, Stephanie had a massive cerebral hemorrhage. We rushed to the hospital. I rode in the ambulance while our son Jamie and Ginny and Minkai, the Ecuadorian who had speared Steve's father, followed us in the car. Grandfather Minkai had never seen this type of vehicle with the flashing lights, didn't understand why strangers had rushed into the house and grabbed Stephanie and hurried off with her. Now he saw her at the hospital lying on a gurney with a tube down her throat and needles in her arm, and he grabbed me and said, who did this to her? And I saw a look on his face that I'd seen before. I knew he'd be willing to kill again to save this granddaughter whom he loved. I didn't know what to say, Steve said. I don't know, Minkai. Nobody is doing this. And just like that, this savage from the jungles grabbed me again and said, Babe, don't you see? No, I didn't see. My heart was absolutely tearing apart. I didn't know what was going on. He said, Babe, now I see it well. Don't you see? God himself is doing this. Steve said, I thought, what are you saying? Minkai started reaching out to all the people in the emergency room saying, people, don't you see? God, loving star, he's taking her to live with him. That was in 2000. In 2012, Steve was testing an experimental aircraft for ITEC when a safety strap broke and crashed, and the aircraft crashed into the ground. Again, in Steve's words, the next thing I knew, people were talking all around me. I saw puffy clouds in this little window, and I saw helicopter blades going through the window, and I realized I was in a medevac helicopter. After the crash, Steve said, I can tell you, I've never felt this helpless before. And the pain and the fear of drowning in my own saliva. Steve became a paraplegic. He had to relearn walking and other basic motor functions, even just being able to identify where his hand was. He said, "I've had more pain than I've ever imagined possible. But the amazing thing is that not one time have I wondered or wanted to ask God why this has happened." If you have a Bible, would you please turn to Job chapter 1? I've highlighted the Steve Saint story this morning because he's a bit of a modern-day version of Job, isn't he? Crushed to the point of wishing for death in his suffering. Instead of focusing on a specific verse or passage in Job, we're going to do a quick flyover of the whole book and hopefully drawing some points of encouragement as we think about how to discover your place in God's story by trusting him through suffering. And that's my sermon point for today. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts to hear from you this morning, to hear from your word, and that we might rightly consider you as you reveal yourself to us through it. Please let my words not get in the way of what you want to say to us this morning, but speak through me for the building up of this body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Job 1:1, if you're there, says this: "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." All right, stop right there. Before we go any further, let's answer this question. Was Job blameless? In case you need any more proof, look to Job 1:8. "Then the Lord said to Satan," this is God talking, "have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Job is blameless. We'll talk about what that means in just a little bit here. But if you don't know the story of Job, let me summarize it quickly for you. First, here, Satan makes an accusation against God. Isn't he rightly called the accuser? His accusation is that if God removed his blessings from Job, then Job would turn against God. God allows it. And Job loses everything. 10 adult children are killed. Almost all of his servants die. His livestock are either killed or stolen. And then Job famously says the words we sang a little bit ago. Look at Job 1:21. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Job passes round one. Round two, Satan comes again and says that if God allows Job to suffer physical malady, then Job will curse God. God allows it again. Job's body is covered with painful boils, and he sits in the dust. He scratches his skin with pottery shards, wishing for relief. Job's wife piles on the accuser's attack by telling Job to curse God and die. But Job replies, look at 2:10, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and not also receive evil?" In all this, it says, Job did not sin with his lips. Job passes round two. Then the friends show up. Friends. With friends like these, who needs enemies? To get straight to a word of application, the point I would impress upon you about these friends has little to do with what kind of friends you have, although that is important, but what kind of a friend you are. The book of Job, after all, isn't really a book about why people face suffering. There are many reasons why we face suffering that aren't included in Job. But when you see someone who is suffering, especially a friend, you would do well to sit in silence with them and not draw many conclusions. Job's friends do that for 7 days, which is pretty admirable. Then, however, they open their mouths. Speculations abound regarding the nature of Job's sin, and this is the part we usually gloss over, but let's at least summarize it a little bit. Three guys, and then a fourth, offer commentary on the situation. Eliphaz, Zophar, and then one of the shortest guys in the Bible, Bildad the Shuhite. He's slightly shorter than Nehemiah, slightly taller than the disciples who slept on their watch. Thank you. So these guys start three cycles of speeches in which Job speaks and then the friends counter. Then there's sort of a wisdom hymn in chapter 28, followed by Job's final declaration in chapters 29 through 31. These speeches generally range around whether the wicked face God's judgment on this earth, and specifically, what sin Job has committed that God is sending all these afflictions on him. Throughout Job's speeches, he asserts that what he really needs is a proper court date with God, but he can't possibly get one because God would be both the prosecutor and the judge. And after these three cycles of speeches, a fourth guy steps up, a younger man named Elihu. And he says, in short, he's waited his turn, but since no one has said anything sensible yet, it's time for the old guys to move aside and get ready to learn something. Now, actually, I'm inclined to think that Elihu speaks mostly rightly, both because what he says is generally consistent with the rest of Scripture, and because when God starts to speak in chapter 38, he echoes a point that Elihu has made twice, namely that Job is speaking without knowledge. Another quick application point here, Psalm 141 verse 3 says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." That's good. That's a good prayer. We might also add, "Keep watch over my fingertips," for that which we say in haste over digital technology. The penultimate act of the book is God's monologue, starting in chapter 38, which consists of a series of questions. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where are the gates of death? Where were you when I made fire-breathing dragons? Job chapter 41, by the way. And where do I keep the snow and the lightning bolts? Surely you know, because you've been around for so long. To all this, Job replies, and you can look at this in Job 42. Skip all the way to the end of the book. Job 42, verses 3 through 6. Job is silenced. "I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. You said, 'Hear and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me.'" Job says, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." And then in the final scene, God condemns the words of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. Job prays for them to be forgiven. Job's great fortunes are restored, even expanded by God, and Job lives a long time and dies as an old man. At the bottom of it, Job isn't really a book about why people face suffering. At its core, it's about a wager that Satan makes that this man's righteousness is because of God's material blessing. Job disproves this, but also, if we follow the thread of Scripture, we know that Job's righteousness has the same origin as ours, if we have righteousness. We are declared righteous as a result of faith. That's why Job can be declared blameless. He's not sinless. He's justified, declared righteous on the basis of faith in the unseen God who created him and who would redeem him. Where's God in the midst of Job's suffering? Now, to us, the reader, there's no mystery. We have the advantage of hearing the dialogue, the accusation of Satan, and God's willingness to let Job be tested. God is sovereign over Satan. But where is God in the midst of your suffering? On the one hand, as I said, this book is not an exhaustive list of the reasons for suffering. And though Job is not sinning for any particular sin that he's committed, that is a reason for suffering in the Bible. Sin is ultimately the reason why there is suffering in this world. Because of David's adultery with Bathsheba, the Bible says that the child born to them died, and there continued to be violence in David's family amongst his son. Suffering came in that case as a result of sin. But on the other hand, the man born blind in John 9 suffered blindness so that God's glory might be revealed in his life. Now, he was a sinner like all of us. He had lived his entire life in blindness, not because he had sinned or because his parents sinned. These were the only possible options in the minds of the religious leaders. But so that Jesus could demonstrate God's healing power in his life. God allowed Paul's thorn in the flesh, spoken of in 2 Corinthians 12:7, called a messenger of Satan, so that Paul would not become proud. Whatever that affliction was, I suspect something with his eyes, but he prayed fervently 3 times for it to be taken away, and God said no and allowed his suffering to continue. Some of you have suffered with cancer. Some of you are suffering with the death of a loved one. Some of you are suffering with financial troubles or legal troubles. Some of you are suffering over a loved one who needs to come to faith in Christ. Some of you are suffering in a private and personal way that no other human in this room knows about. I don't know why you're suffering or what you're suffering. And I don't know why some people seem to get a heavier dose of suffering than others. In 2004, I was in seminary in Denver. I got to hear from D.A. Carson about suffering and the sovereignty of God. He led off with this line: "If you live long enough, you will face suffering in this world." For us, that word was very timely, as we were about to get to the news that our firstborn child would spend extensive time in the hospital and face more surgeries than we could count, and then followed by a cancerous tumor only 2 years later. As we were going through this time, a neighbor said very frankly, "How can you guys continue to trust God when he's done this to you?" Last week, the life of Joseph gave us some insight into God's sovereignty in our suffering. That what man intended for evil, God meant for good. Job's a book that also gives us some perspective. The sermon point for today is that you can discover your place in God's story by trusting God through suffering. I want to give you 4 ways that we can trust God. 4 weeks ago, as we were looking at the wonder of the Magi at the newborn king, I made a statement that we have a basic human problem. Now, I didn't say there was going to be a test, so you're off the hook. But does anyone remember what I said? The basic human problem is a what problem? A worship problem. We get away from how God created us when we worship things and other people, and when we fail to worship God. The first way we can trust God in our suffering is by turning our heart to worship him in all circumstances. Seems a bit counterintuitive, doesn't it? I want God to prove himself worthy to me personally, and then maybe I'll give him my worship. First, you're breathing his air, right? So he's worthy. But God's economy is different too. When we allow God to change our heart to worship him, we see him rightly. We learn to trust by worshiping him when we don't feel like it. By praying when we don't feel like it, by reading the Bible when we don't feel like it. God's honored by that. Notice in Job 1 that because of Job's worship of God, he turns from sin. Job 1:20, Job gets up, takes off his robe, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and does what? Worships God. Now, fast forward to the speech of Elihu, and then of God, where Job has started to demand his rights. What was the corrective to Job's heart? God starts to talk, and Job immediately stops demanding his rights. He worships God again. I'm not saying that the cause of your suffering is the same as Job's, but it's never a wrong time to realize that God is worthy of your worship, regardless of your circumstances. Whether in suffering or not, we need to give God our thanks and worship. We need to see him rightly as he reveals himself to Job. Sometimes people arrogantly think or say, "Oh, if I could just give God a piece of my mind, I'd let him have it." Reading Job is a healthy corrective to this. It shows us how that'll turn out for you. Not well. We don't often see God rightly. If we did, we would talk and think differently about him. So first, we can trust God by worshiping him in all circumstances. Second, we can trust God as the judge in our suffering. If I were to summarize one of Job's main arguments, in the middle parts of the book, I would start with Eliphaz's suggestion in Job 5:8. He says, "If I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him." In Job 6, he says, hey, that's a good idea. I wish my calamity could be weighed in the balances. Then I would be proven right. At this point, it would be better for me to be dead. Why don't you just finish me off already, God? Smite me, O mighty smiter! In Job 9, Job says, even though I'm in the right, I couldn't stand and make my case before God. I can't issue a summons for him to face me in court, even though I'm innocent. Even if I could issue a summons, I wouldn't be able to have a fair case. Job says in 9:33, oh, if only there were someone to mediate between us. Job continues with this kind of court speak about guilt and innocence. He says that God has mounted up witnesses against him. He's absolutely convinced that he can't possibly get a fair shake. But get this. In the middle of all of his complaints, Job is still holding on to a solid faith. In Job 13:15, he says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. Now turn to chapter 19, Job 19:25. Apologize for all the jumping around, but it's a big book. Job 19:25, in the midst of despair, Job makes this profound statement. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Verse 28. If you say, these friends, if you say, we will hound him since the root of trouble lies in him, you, three friends, should fear the sword yourselves. For wrath will bring judgment by the sword, and then you will know there is a judgment. Job's at a disadvantage compared to us. When he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, he doesn't have the direct knowledge that we have about the Redeemer. Here's what we know that Job didn't know. The Redeemer, the one who bought us back out of our mess, his name is Jesus. He did it by the shedding of his blood on the cross. He suffered. He knows your suffering. That's our hope. That's Job's hope, profoundly. Jesus paid the price once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that we might have eternal life. And yet, despite Job's lack of information that we have, he makes a spot-on statement about God's judgment. Though there are injustices in life, and though the wicked seem to prosper, there is a day of reckoning. The righteous will be welcomed into the kingdom of the fire, and the wicked will be cast into the lake of into the kingdom of the Father. The wicked will be cast into the lake of fire. This judgment, though, won't be based on whether we have more coins in the positive account than in the negative. We're all hopelessly in the negative on our own. But God justifies. That word means he makes a legal declaration that we are righteous. He justifies the guilty by virtue of faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross on our behalf. Job didn't have a leg to stand on for righteous acts, but his blamelessness, declared by God himself in Job 1:8, is based on a righteousness that's by faith. Third, in your suffering, you can trust that God is good. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. We might not always see God's goodness in our suffering. Sometimes the pain in our life seems pointless, almost haphazard, or worse, like we're being targeted. Many people seem to reach one of two conclusions when they face suffering. Either one, God isn't strong enough and powerful enough to take away my suffering, or two, God doesn't care or love me enough to take away my suffering. And Job seems to have questioned whether God cared about him or heard him. And once again, throughout the book, you can hear this legal appeal, but there's also this repeated question of God's silence. Is God really good? Does he really hear me? Does he really care? Jesus, by the way, answers that question of God's power and God's love in a little parable in Matthew 13:24, the parable of the wheat and the tares. It says, after a farmer had sown wheat, an enemy came in and sowed weeds among the wheat. First the wheat came up, and then the weeds did. And the servants came and asked two questions. First question, didn't you sow good seed? And we ask the question, why is evil happening? Is God really good? The man did plant good seeds. God's creation was good. The enemy brought wickedness into God's world. Then they ask if they should pull up the weeds. No, says the man, because you will pull up the wheat in the process. He doesn't say you won't be able to do it, but rather it will damage the good wheat that's still growing. God's sovereignty allows suffering for the sake of those who are still growing, for those who still need to come to faith in Christ. He could uproot all evil. He really could. But as Peter says, God is patient and wants everyone who will repent to do so. That's why there's still suffering in the world. And finally, point four, you can trust in Jesus as your advocate. Once again, we see this amazing statement from Job. I don't even know how he could have said this apart from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Turn to Job 16, 19 through 21. Job is right that God is the judge. He's right that all things will be weighed before him. He's right that on our own we wouldn't stand a chance if we stood before him. Oh, if only there were someone who could stand before him in our place. Someone who could advocate for us in spite of our sins. Look at this verse together. Job 16, 19 through 21. Even now my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My intercessor is my friend. As my eyes pour out tears to God. On behalf of a man, he pleads with God as a man pleads for his friend. Jesus stood in your place, in my place. Maybe you've heard the analogy that in Jesus' death, he got off the judge's bench and put himself in the chair of the defendant and took our sentence to die in our place. Now that's almost right, except for one thing. In our culture, this would be a huge miscarriage of justice because a judge doesn't rule in a case in which he is personally affected. That'd be a conflict of interest. But in this case, it's different because our sin is affront first and foremost to God. We have marred his masterpiece. We, his people, are guilty of all the pain in the world by virtue of our rebellion against him. And yet Jesus, being God, the one chiefly wronged by our sin, got down off the bench and stood in your place, in my place. And that's why, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Let's apply this. First, I want to say to those of you who are suffering, please, please, don't cut your lifeline to Jesus. I know that your suffering doesn't make sense. Look, words are cheap. Even these words of mine might sound like a broken record. In truth, if you're suffering right now, you don't need my words. You need someone to love you and care about you. But please find that in the Savior who knows your suffering and who was broken and died to show you that he loves you. I sincerely hope you find it in the fellowship with this body of Jesus as we, the church, try our best to be the hands and feet of Jesus to you. And please forgive us when we don't love you well. We're broken. But help us to know how we can love you better in your hurt. We need you, and we love you. Now, church, the second point is for you. This is for those who haven't suffered deeply, and by the way, that's okay. It's to be a good listener and be a friend to those who suffer. Don't be quick to draw conclusions about anyone based on what they suffer. Jesus talks about this in Luke 13, 1 through 5. Reach out to the hurting. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than in the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living should lay it to heart. Will that be uncomfortable? Sometimes. But for those who hurt, they can testify it means a lot more for you to be there than to have a cliche or a fix-all phrase. Don't say, "I know what you're going through," especially if you don't. In fact, maybe if you have to say anything at all, say the opposite. Say, "I'm really sorry. I can't imagine the pain that you're going through, but I love you." You can pray for them. We have prayer sheets out in the lobby that are updated every week. As you pray, you'll find that God might give you some wisdom in how to love those people. The third point of application, this is particularly true for those who have lived through suffering and have come out on the other side, is to be a friend who lets God use your past suffering to encourage others. One of my favorite bands, Switchfoot, says it this way: "The wound is where the light shines through. Let Christ's light shine through your wound, your suffering, just as it shines through Jesus' wounds." Steve Saint, amazingly, has returned to flying, to driving, and doing a lot of other things, but most especially to reaching the lost for Jesus, to showing love and compassion for those who are hurting. If you have suffered, or if you are suffering, God is still writing your story. God can redeem your hurts. God wants to use your past suffering to help others. Here's Steve in his own words. Let's watch this little video.
"But if I was ever hurt, I want somebody from the second group to come. I don't want somebody coming saying, 'Oh yeah, well, I had that same thing. I was an incomplete quadriplegic and I prayed and God just, I'm just perfectly normal from that point on.' But when people that don't know about Christ and don't know about his love, when they have a wound and somebody, you know, some Christ follower with makeup over all their wounds comes to try to help them, I mean, they don't see any of their scars. And I mean, people want to see Christ followers who have scars where they have wounds so that they know, hey, this person has been where I am, and then they trust us. So it's time to take the makeup off, time to quit buttoning our collars up to our throats and wearing masks. People want to see that we have hurt. And there's no stronger witness that anybody has than to say, you know, 'I was weak, now I'm strong.' Or say, 'I did feel rejected and worthless, and now I realize that I am worth something.' Or the blind man in the Bible, after he was questioned and questioned and questioned, finally said, 'Hey, I can't answer all your big questions, but I do know this. I was blind, and now I see. And it was that guy over there that did it for me. You figure it out.' That's a powerful testimony. And all of us who are Christ followers, if it hasn't made any difference, then we aren't really Christ followers. The experience is different, but for me to be able to say, you know, I still know that God loves me. I still know, and there's got to be some reason for this, because God doesn't waste hurts. I'm thankful for that. I want people to come, be willing to come and who have hurt and tell me, 'Steve, there's life after this.'"
God doesn't waste hurts. There's life after this. And you can discover your place in God's story by trusting God in your suffering. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you know our suffering because it cost you more than we can know or understand to send your Son to die. Jesus, we thank you that you are our high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness, because you have suffered and been afflicted in the flesh just as we are. Help us, O God, to trust you when we face suffering. Help us to cast our lives into the loving arms of the Savior. Not to turn away, not to cut off the lifeline, but to put our trust in the one who knows our hurt. And pray this in Jesus' name.